Well, we do welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have come to call upon his name today and that he satisfies hungry souls, that he quenches our thirst. And so we're deeply grateful for the word of God, which gives us life. And we're going to read now from God's word in Acts chapter 18. This is found on page 927, page 927, if you have one of the church's Bibles that are there in the rack in front of you. We've been considering the work of the Lord through the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He went forth there from Antioch, and he went through Asia Minor. You'll remember then that the Lord pressed him on to a city called Troas, which is at the far western end of modern-day Turkey, and gave him a vision of a Macedonian man calling him to keep going to the west as he would go across the Aegean Sea and then to Philippi, to the city of Thessalonica, to Berea, to the city of Athens, that university town which we considered last time we were together, and now on to the city of Corinth. And so we're going to give attention to the first 17 verses. I'll read the beginning of the 18th verse as well here of Acts chapter 18. But as we turn to God's word, let's turn to him in prayer and ask that he would bless the reading and preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent the Apostle Paul to proclaim your word. And we thank you that you called the people to whom he preached, and you call us to be those who would have ears to hear. And we pray that you would show us Jesus. We know, Lord, that as Paul meditated upon these words, as Luke wrote these words that would be written about Paul's ministry, that these were days of discouragement for him in many ways. And yet you came and you met him. And so we pray that just as you met the prophet Isaiah and revealed yourself to him, just as you, Lord of glory, came to Paul in his place, that you now would meet us through your word here, which you've promised to do. So we pray that you'll give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Children, you have all been to birthday parties and you know the great thrill that it is to blow up a balloon, but not tie the balloon off. And then what do you do with that inflated balloon? Just for kicks, you let the thing go, and all of the air is expelled, and the balloon flies all throughout the room, bouncing from place to place until finally it goes totally out of steam, and it lands wherever it falls. Well, if you looked at the way the Apostle Paul went throughout Macedonia and Achaia, it looks a little bit like that balloon. He went from Troas to Neapolis, across the Aegean Sea, and he passed the island of Samothrace, which you remember was home of the goddess Nike, and very much the wind was in his sails, quite literally, but also figuratively. He'd received this new vision from God, and it just took a mere 2 days to cross the sea. Then he went from there to Philippi. He preached and he was beaten, if you remember, 39 lashes there. Likely he was probably still, by the time he reaches Corinth, recovering from that. He had been run out of Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He's there for a season. He's run out of that place as well. He ends up going down to Berea, where people received him more faithfully than the folks in Thessalonica had. Then he went to the university town of Athens, which was a smaller town, but still a place of great significance. He does intellectual battle with the giants who are there, sees a few conversions, and then having left Luke there in Philippi, having left Timothy and Silas, rather, his other companions in these other cities to strengthen the believers who were there, Paul goes all alone to Corinth. And one of the things that we realize is true as he arrives in Corinth is he feels a lot like that balloon that has just had all the air sucked out of it. He's in a very low place as he comes to Corinth personally. And we see here the key to this passage is really found for us in verses 9 and 10, where the Lord comes to Paul one night in a vision and he tells him not to be afraid. Because the Apostle Paul, obviously at this point, was fearful. He did have reasons to be discouraged. And this is not unlike you and me. There are probably a lot of you who are here today who feel just like that balloon. Out of steam, fearful, your heart tightening because of the things that have happened in your life, perhaps, or maybe the things that are before you, other decisions that you have to make, or maybe other things that other people will do or decisions that they will make. There could be a lot of things that are weighing upon our hearts today, but we see the Lord coming to Paul and ministering to him, calling him not to be afraid. But he appears to him personally. And we'll see the fullness of verses 9 and 10 worked out for us here in just a moment. But first of all, let's look at the context of verses 1 through 8 that show us what was going on at this particular point in his life. Look at verse 1. Paul, we're told, leaves Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, these used to be two rival cities. Now, Athens was maybe 10% of the size of Corinth. Corinth is perhaps something like 450,000 people, and it was known for several things. It was the capital of this whole region, so Macedonia is the old word for the northern part of the land of Greece, and Achaia would be the southern part. And so here it's a provincial capital, it's a very significant city, and it's not only a capital city, but it's also a place of incredible prosperity and commerce. The city had been destroyed actually not long before because of an uprising, a century or so before, but it had risen to power once again, and it's because it sat on an isthmus. There's the Peloponnese Peninsula to the south of it, and so ships would take a lot longer to go around that part of Greece. It would be a lot shorter if they could just cut off the distance. So there's a gulf to the west, and there's a gulf to the east of this city of Corinth. And today, if you go and you look, you'll see that there has been a canal dug. It's something like the Panama Canal of that region. If you look at pictures of the modern canal, it's quite narrow and huge ships go through. But in that day, they had not figured out how to chisel that canal through there, but they had found an ingenious other way to cut the distance in terms of transport. They essentially hauled these ships up out of the water onto a rail system or a system of rolling logs, and they would then roll them across the other side of the isthmus and back into the water. And so this meant that traffic could continue to flow through there, but it would also slow down. So it's an ideal place to have a city. And it's an ideal place for things to really prosper. But with that came another thing for which the city was well known, and that was its sin. There was a great temple to Aphrodite there, this fertility goddess. And so up on the mountain above the city would be thousands of cult prostitutes who would go down into the city at night, especially having seen a new ship come in to offer their wares to the sailors and to others. Some people have said that ancient Corinth would be something like a combination of New York City and Las Vegas all rolled into one. You could sort of get whatever you wanted there in that city. So Paul comes all alone into this particular place, known for its sin, known for its power, known for its influence. And here he is all alone. Now, we're told in the first part of 1 Corinthians, rather, how it was that Paul felt. So keep your finger there in the book of Acts, and then turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul recounts how he came to the city of Corinth. This is found on page 952, chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He's all alone. He's feeling the darkness of sin in the city. The stripes from Philippi are still healing on his back. We know that as he writes to the Thessalonians that he was worried at this particular point before word finally comes to him that perhaps they had abandoned the faith. He just didn't know what had happened with those that he had left behind in these other cities. He was really worried for all of these people. And he was quite fearful. Well, what happens in verse 2 then? He's there in Corinth and he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to get out of Rome. There was apparently some sort of sense that there might be an uprising. And so all of the Jews were expelled from Rome. So these two, and Priscilla is quite a noble name. She was probably from a high-standing family there in Rome. Aquila is a Jew. It seems that they had become believers before this point in time. We don't know that for sure, but there's no evidence that Paul was the one who was involved in their conversion. And so they're here as refugees as well. And Paul later talks about how he planted the church in Corinth. So there's no church in Corinth, but what we see is multiple Christian refugees finding each other, probably finding each other in the synagogue. But you know how it is when you're in a community of people and you don't know any other Christians, the Lord causes them to pop up and you know each other when you see each other, because you're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to Paul here. But you think about how Aquila and Priscilla, they must have felt this same sort of loneliness as well. What is going on? Why is it that the Lord has kicked us out of Rome so that we can't continue to live and to minister there? Well, what happens in verse 2 is that he goes to see them. He's of the same trade as they are. They were tent makers by trade, and he took up the work with them. A beautiful thing here, we see that Paul's willing to take up any kind of work for the sake of the gospel. There's nothing that is beneath him. So here he is working with leather, working in the tent making trade, doing whatever is necessary. And we knew that he would do this sort of thing, not taking money from the people that he initially preached to, because he didn't want to be guilty or thought to be guilty of mixed motives. He later tells them, look, I could have taken money from you, but I didn't. Just so that you would know that this is the power of God. So he's probably working long hours. He's reasoning in the synagogue with people. But let's face it, when are you most fearful and when am I most fearful? Well, it's when we're overburdened, we're not getting enough sleep, we're worried about our loved ones, we're uncertain of our circumstances, there seems to be sin crouching at the door everywhere around us, the evil one seems ready to pounce, and we feel as though we're all alone. We can look at a lot of the bravery of Paul here in many respects, but we need to be sympathetic with him and recognize that Paul can sympathize with us. Because there are probably a lot of you who come to church, and you come to church and you're weary from the things of the world. That adds to your concerns as you're here. Sometimes people come to church and they're so weary that they even doze off in church. And I know that for some people that becomes a matter of shame, but I would simply say to you, I am really thankful for the people who love Jesus so much that they would get out of bed and make it all the way to church before they fall asleep again, right? I mean, we have some people who come and they just sleep because they're totally disinterested. But there are other people who fall asleep in church, probably like the Apostle Paul here, because they are pouring themselves out for God and his people through the week. And their commitment to Jesus Christ is shown because they so long to be in his presence. But there's fear that often comes with this kind of thing as well. Well, we see the Lord raising up others like Aquila and Priscilla. Then look at verse 5. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And then it says that Paul was occupied with the word. Why was Paul able to be so occupied with the word? Well, we know from other passages that they brought gifts from places like Philippi. They also brought good news from the church that was there in Thessalonica of how they had continued. And Paul relates that as he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's now freed up because of these gifts to be about the work of the gospel. So we might ask, well, why would Paul be fearful and the Lord come to him in verse 9? Well, let's continue to think here about the circumstances that he faced. Verse 5 tells us that he's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He's now occupied showing them that from the whole Old Testament, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. That Jesus is the same one that Messiah, is the same Messiah that Isaiah saw high and lifted up there in the temple, that he's come into the world to be the Son of Man who would reign over his people and who is now risen with authority on high, that all of the promises of God are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's laboring to convince the Jews who are there in the city of Corinth of these great truths, truths that were so near and dear to his own heart. But look at what happens. Verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. Now he's seen this happen a few times before, hasn't he? And we know what tends to happen. Sometimes there's a mob that gets raised up as he's opposed and reviled. And this is especially true where there is fruit. What's Paul do in the face of this? Well, he shakes out his own garments and says to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So there's this pivot. He recognizes that Jesus must be proclaimed. He's got to go to the Gentiles. And there's a part of us that would say, well, Paul, why would this be discouraging to you? After all, when Jesus first appeared to you way back there at your conversion in Acts chapter 9, he told you, you're going to be the one who is the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't Jesus just fulfilling his promises in and through you? Well, what does Paul do? He marches down the street the next week, but instead of turning into the door of the synagogue, having been kicked out, he goes immediately next door. Now, again, just think about the drama of that walk down the street. He normally goes into the synagogue, but now he goes next door, and he's there at the house of this man named Titius Justus, who is a worshiper of God, who had this place. And it's also noteworthy that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, had believed in the Lord with his entire household. So the synagogue has lost its ruler. There haven't been a lot of conversions yet among the Jews, it seems, but there are these few, these brothers and sisters in the Lord that you'll meet when you go to be with him in glory, with them in glory. And he goes next door. And so what does he do now? End of verse 8. He continues to dialogue with them and to preach the gospel to them. And many of the Corinthians, we're told, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, we're thinking to ourselves, this is great. This is the sort of thing that should be really encouraging. But look at what Paul is facing here now. He's facing the opposition of the Jews. He's facing success. And what is it that normally comes when success comes in these last few months of his ministry? Well, normally this is the time when the mob, the riot, really gets raised and he gets run out of town. So he not only has failure and worry to be concerned about from his past, but now he has success to be worried about as well. And you know this same experience. Sometimes you're longing that the Lord would keep you from failure, and you have this sense of impending doom that may be over you. And students have probably experienced this with your exams, right? You're worried about what is before you. And then by God's mercy and grace, he gives you good news and you're sustained in your exam. What's that open the door to? New opportunity of harder material to be studied. New threats that hang over your head. New responsibilities that have come to you. And for Paul, now he has to be about the work of discipling the most unruly church that we know of in the New Testament. And this should be no surprise. He's got people who are coming to faith from really ugly backgrounds, saturated with sin. There's living pornography all over this city. And he's dealing with people who are involved in commerce who can't just totally separate themselves from their surroundings. But they're weighed down by these kinds of sins. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. If you want to see the kinds of sins from which people were being called out. And it's just like all of us here. And then if you want to see what he was looking at, go read the first chapter of the book of Romans, because you see Paul writes the book of Romans while he's in Corinth. And as he's describing the downward spiral into sin, it's quite possible that he's looking out over the city with his window open at the city of Corinth, as he describes people trading their natural desires for what is unnatural. This is the environment in which Paul is steeped here, and he now has this calling to disciple all of these people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no surprise then that the Lord says to Paul in verse 9 as he comes to him, "Do not be afraid." And I want you to see in this dialogue or this word that the Lord Jesus comes and gives Paul that there are really four parts. And these four parts are, first of all, two commands and then two words of assurance. And remember that these two commands and these two words of assurance are coming from the risen Lord Jesus. He had come to Paul before on other occasions. And now he comes to Paul at this midpoint of his missionary journeys, as it were, to pick up the flagging Paul, to speak his word of encouragement and exhortation to him. And if you're fearful today, and if you're discouraged, and you have similar kinds of pressures weighing upon you, this is a word for you. It's a word for me as well. The Lord comes to Paul this night in the vision, and he says, "Do not be afraid." This is the first command. This is one of the most common commands in the scripture. Do not be afraid. Paul has all of these reasons for fears, and it seems that he's reached a point of anxiety. He's worried about the things that are yet before him, and many of these are legitimate things. But the Lord Jesus comes, and he simply says to Paul, "Do not be afraid." How many saints in the Old Testament did the Lord come to in their moments of fear and worry and tell them, "Do not be afraid"? What was the word that the risen Jesus spoke to his disciples even there on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were totally blown away by his glory? He reached out and he touched them and he told them, "Do not fear." This is the same word that he gives to Paul. And so often we are inclined to fear without any particular need for fear yet because we're borrowing trouble, as is sometimes said. Are there ways in which you're borrowing trouble like Paul might have been borrowing trouble? You may know the story of Abraham Lincoln, who was on his way to be inaugurated, and he stopped to see Horace Greeley, the writer, and Greeley wanted to know, what's he going to do if there is, in fact, a civil war and the country does begin to split apart? And Lincoln is famous for his anecdotal response. He told about a time when he was a circuit he was working in the circuit courts as an attorney in Illinois, in northern Illinois, and he and some others, other attorneys, were traveling around from place to place, and there had been a lot of rainfall that had come. And these men had crossed several swollen streams, and the mighty Fox River was farther up ahead of them. And they began to wonder, if we've had so much trouble crossing these streams, what are we going to do when we get to the Fox River? Well, they stop in a tavern, and they spend the night there in the hotel. And while they were there that night, they ran into a circuit riding preacher, a Methodist preacher who was head of the whole district. And these attorneys knew that if there was anyone who traveled these rivers more than they did, or traversed these rivers more than they did, it was the circuit riding preacher. So they took up the travel with this man the next day, and they, still kind of wringing their hands and worried over all of this, said to him, you know, well, how many times have you crossed the Fox? And he said, I've crossed the Fox innumerable times. And he said, you know, what do we need to know about crossing the Fox? And he said, I have but one rule when it comes to crossing the Fox River, and that is that I do not cross the Fox until I come to it. The point was that there's no reason to be worried about what is up in front of you until you know the specifics of the situation that you're going to face. And this is what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to worry, to be concerned, to be fearful about tomorrow's activities. And the risen Lord Jesus, who at this point had conquered death by his resurrection and is seated at the Father's right hand, comes to the Apostle Paul and he says, do not be afraid. Now, if Jesus has conquered the grave, dear friends, and his blood has been shed for your sins so that you might enter a right relationship with him, do you not think that he has in hand all of your troubles, not only today, but of tomorrow and all of the days to come and the rest of your life? Yes, he does. And he tells you, do not be afraid. Don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. Don't take these things upon yourself before it's time. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 56:3, these simple words that we need to remember. And these were words that my parents gave to me from before I can remember, even as a child, being afraid of the dark. You've probably memorized these words too from Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is what God calls you to do, to take these words as your own, to remember that Jesus has atoned for sins. He's risen from the grave for our justification. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has everything under his control. So when we are afraid, what will we do? We will trust in him. Jesus is the one who is our trust, and we have no reason for fear. Well, you may be tempted to quit in the burden that you're carrying, the task that you've been given. The Lord Jesus would simply say no in this second command. He says, first of all, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, this was Paul's specific calling. This was Paul's specific calling. Your calling may be different than this. But the Lord calls you to remember that you have been given your calling for a reason, and you're not to quit, but rather you are to press on. His command motivates us to wake up the next morning, to remember who it is that is on the throne, who it is who's been given all power. We're called not to see the setbacks that are before us or the things that have befallen us to be roadblocks, but we're to remember that the Lord would have us to press forward. We don't ignore the trouble that comes to us or the problems that we've had. We learn from those things, but we learn in trust and in faith. So the Lord calls you to be faithful in whatever it is that he's called you to do. You have no reason for fear ultimately to overtake you. So these are the two commands. Don't be afraid and keep going. Don't be afraid and keep going. Then he gives us two assurances. He says, first of all, here in verse 10, for I am with you. Now we heard about this last week as Andrew Badiato opened up Psalm 46 for us. The great promise of the Lord that he is going to be with us. It's not merely that he has everything under his control, but he gives us the assurance that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us as we cross those swollen streams. He is the one who's with us as we take up our next academic assignment that is before us. He's the one who's with us as we minister to the next patient who is before us there in the hospital or the doctor's office. He's the one who's going to be with us as we take up this next task in our business or the other labor that he has set before us. He's the one who will keep us from sin. He's the one who will give us grace to overcome because he promises to be near to his people. The Lord doesn't waste visions, as it's said, on people who don't need visions. Clearly, the Apostle Paul needed this sort of intimate reminder, Jesus coming to him in this vision of the night to assure him, I'm with you, and I want you to know that I am with you. And the Lord sends his Spirit. You remember Jesus breathed his Spirit upon his disciples to remind them that he is with them. God gives his Spirit to warm your heart and mine, dear brothers and sisters, so that in our moments of fear, we not only have a command not to be fearful, but we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to calm and to comfort us. To know that we're not alone, but the triune God has come to his people. And this should set us at ease. But notice as Paul is given this second word of assurance, that this is not a word of assurance that's given to remind us that we are at the center of it all. God doesn't come to Paul to say, Paul, you're a whole lot better guy than I realized, and I'm going to lift you up, and I'm going to make you really fruitful so that you ride the crest of the wave from here on. Now look at the second assurance. He says, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. To Paul specifically, he says, nobody's going to attack you to harm you. Now, there's going to be an attack, as we'll see, but not to the point of harm. But look at the heart of this assurance. It is because Jesus has many in Corinth who are his people. We're not going to have our fear removed. We're not going to have a powerful sense of God being with us if the measure of these things is how exalted we are or how comfortable we are or whether or not we think the circumstances that the Lord has given us are really what he owes us. We're really going to be those who have our fear erased and are given comfort by the presence of God if we recognize that whatever the Lord takes us through is because Jesus is here to take more glory for himself by drawing people to himself. Now, this is a big hurdle for a lot of us to get over, frankly. It means we've got to be emptied of self-glory and self-desire. It's all about him and not about us. Children and young people, college students, those who have various academic and professional pursuits, Jesus isn't interested in your success for its own sake. He's interested in making his glory known and redeeming his elect. And so he says to Paul, you can go on even though there will be attacks. you can go on knowing that I have my people in this city. And this is what we call the great doctrine of election. And it is a doctrine that, far from discouraging evangelism, motivates it. Because we know that if God is sovereign and he has his people out there who will believe, well, we're set free to go seek them out, to go proclaim the word of the Lord, and to go on ministering to the people around us, knowing that Jesus, who's on the throne, really will fulfill his promises to his people. He really will draw them to be his very own. Now, we recognize what the Lord's doing here to Paul. He's lowering him in a sense. He's promising him there may yet be attacks, but he's also assuring him that at this point there won't be attacks to the point of harm, because the Lord has many people in this city who are his people. And this ought to bring us great comfort and assurance as we think about what the Lord's doing among us as a body. We've got a lot of great sinners among us, and I would be foremost. And it could be that we would be discouraged and think that there's just too much here for Jesus to do. We've got people around us who are lost. There are some of you even here today who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. There's nothing I can do to change your mind. But why are we here? Well, it's because Jesus has promised that he has come to change the hearts of people like you. There are those of you who are buried deep in sin, and you wonder if you will be able to extract yourself from that sin. The Lord Jesus is the one who promises that he will sanctify his people for his own glory's sake. And so we, as the people of God, can be assured that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of assurance that the Apostle Paul needed. So you see the fourfold encouragement that the Lord gives us here. Two commands for all of us who are discouraged today: not to be afraid, to keep on laboring, and then two assurances to know that he's with us, and to know that he has many people in this city, that he will fulfill his promises to his people. So Paul, we're told then in verse 11, stayed on 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among the people. The Lord's actually going to settle Paul. He's been on the run, but now he's going to settle him here and then in the city of Ephesus, so that most of the next 5 years of his life are going to be more settled. And the Lord then punctuates all of this with one of the most powerful reminders and assurances of his protecting love for Paul in this story that it might be easy for us to sort of gloss over. You've read the details, right? The Jews raise up some sort of rebellion, and so they get dragged to Gallio. He's proconsul of Achaia. He was only there for 1 year. Scholars date the whole of the book of Acts really around this one event, because we're so certain of the time and the season that he was here. He was known as a really nice guy, actually. He did a lot of good in the empire, but he finally falls prey to Nero's suspicions and loses his head. But he was here for 1 year in the city of Corinth, and this would be unlike the other situations, the other civil situations where Paul had charges pressed against him. In the other cases, it's in these little city courts. This is something more akin to our district court. This was the highest court of appeals before Caesar itself, ruling over that whole region. So the Jews call Paul to trial. And as Paul's getting ready to make his defense, Gallio actually just cuts him off right in the middle of it. It's as though the Lord Jesus takes control of Gallio's tongue and says, "Enough! This is just a matter of your own religion," because Christians were at this point still protected as those who were Jews, which was a protected religion within the Roman Empire. They were free to practice their religion themselves as long as they didn't cause trouble, as long as they were not doing wrong and guilty of vicious crimes. In other words, stirring up and fomenting rebellion in the empire. And so Gallio says, "We're going to make a no call here. We're not taking this case." This is a powerful word of encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Jesus steps in at this moment, at this highest court of appeals before the emperor, and says, "Christians are protected." And this was part of the reason then that Paul could go on laboring for this year and a half and perhaps then some, and then on in Ephesus without a great deal of trouble. Jesus arrived on the scene and gave this word of comfort through this high official. Now, eventually that protection would be rolled back as appeals were made to the emperor, and Christians across the empire would be persecuted. But here, the Lord rises to Paul's defense, and he gives him protection that would be good for several years. And it all backfires on the Jews. And notice in verse 17, they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, apparently the new ruler. They beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio pays no attention to all of this. It works out well for Paul, not so great for Sosthenes. But then actually it does apparently work out well for Sosthenes, because we believe that this is the same Sosthenes who writes with Paul back to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Here it is, Jesus going out, redeeming those in this city who are his very own. Another reminder to the Apostle Paul and to us that we do not need to be afraid, that we as the people of God need to keep on going, because God promises to be with us and he promises to bring glory to himself. So are you fearful today? Are there things that trouble you and are about to overwhelm your soul? You feel like that balloon that has lost its air? You need to hear the inspired word of God that is breathed out, that fills our sails once again. Even at low points, the living God comes to you and he says, "Don't be afraid. Keep going, because I am with you and I will accomplish my work through you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. We pray that we would not only know your presence, but that we would trust you as you are with us, that you'll give us grace and energy to keep going. Lord, I don't know what the needs are tomorrow morning as your people awake, the fears, the things that would weigh them down, but you do, and you promise to be with them. So, Lord, we pray that you would use these stories, these accounts, to remind us that you rule all the empires of the earth because you love your own glory and because you are at work for the good of your people. So help us to believe that, we pray, and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.